2 Timothy, beginning at chapter 1, verse 15. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. You, then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and trust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Here ends our reading. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we marvel at the power of your word, and as we reflect on days past, we acknowledge that you have the ability through a single message to strike a variety of hearts, to search us out in different circumstances, and to meet our fear and unbelief and sin, to address what we think and where we are. Father, please, minister your word in such a way tonight. Make it useful for your people, Lord, and make the preaching of it honoring to your name. We ask it through Christ. Amen. Those of you who have spent time in the upper Midwest, as have I, will be familiar with the frequent use of the expression "yousta." All one word, Y-O-O-S-T-A, yousta. So, do you go ice fishing? Oh, I yousta. Yousta, or for those of you bound by conventional, spelling, used to, very efficiently, very clearly says that you did something for a stretch of time in the past, but that stretch of time is definitively severed from the present. You don't anymore. The text before us tonight is, at first glance, just Paul mentioning a few of his ministry comrades and dispensing a reminder or two, but the theme of the verses that we have read together here is faithfulness and its contrast to the menace of yousta, people who used to have sound doctrine, used to serve Christ's church, used to love Christ's people up until they were despised in suffering. Through the negative example and the positive example and the personal exhortation and the ministry principle that Paul is giving to Timothy in these verses tonight, Paul is saying, don't yousta, Timothy. Rather, be faithful, Timothy. And for the church's sake and the gospel's sake, equip others who will be faithful too. Four observations about faithful servants and how Paul is, through these various means, steering Timothy away from the danger of yousta and towards the goal of faithfulness. Four observations are these. First, faithful servants of Christ are in short supply. That's what verse 15 is saying. Second, faithful servants of Christ receive his mercy. Verses 16, 17, and 18. Third, faithful servants of Christ need grace to be strong. That's chapter 2, verse 1. And fourth, faithful servants of Christ will pass on the truth, chapter 2, verse 2. So faithful servants of Christ are in short supply, they receive his mercy, they need grace to be strong, and they will pass on the truth. In the first place, then, faithful servants of Christ are in short supply. Right off the bat, we meet a couple of men who used to serve with Paul in Asia. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Now, just to make sure we understand this verse, let me clarify that Asia, of course, in the ancient world, referred to a Roman province, not an entire continent. Asia was about the eastern or southeastern third of what is today called Asia Minor, the peninsula that is occupied by the country of Turkey. And so Asia is a big province, but it's not as big as an entire continent. And Asia had a number of cities in it, but by far the most important, the principal city of Asia was Ephesus. Ephesus had perhaps close to 200,000 people living in it. Ephesus was an important Christian center in the first couple of centuries. And that's what we're dealing with here. You are aware that those who are in Asia, centered in Ephesus, including Colossae, including those other churches that are addressed in the letters in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, all who are in Asia turned away from me, Paul says. Now let's hold on there a minute where Paul says, all who are in Asia turned away from me. Obviously, right in this text, there are exceptions. Not Onesiphorus. He was in Asia. He was in Ephesus, the principal city of Asia, and he served faithfully, including the time he came and visited Paul in Rome. Timothy himself is in Asia. Timothy was the appointed pastor for the church in Ephesus. And obviously, Timothy himself is not included in this statement, all turned away from me. Not all the Christians in Asia, nor the entire Ephesian church, which is still in existence, is still a bulwark for the truth 30 years after this, when John is passing along Jesus' letters to the churches, not all of them have turned away from Paul. Rather, what Paul means is that a distressingly large segment of the Asian church's leadership, including Phygellus and Hermogenes, have turned away from him. This is what we would call hyperbole, or exaggeration in order to make a point, not exaggeration intended to deceive or to be histrionic. This kind of hyperbole was more acceptable in Paul's day and in Paul's language than ours. And this is something we have to take into account when we're interpreting ancient texts. When you come to translate and interpret not only the words of the Old and New Testament, but other texts, you need to know it involves not just words and grammar, but also norms of usage. When we impose our modern-day Western way of using language onto Bible text, sometimes we get them twisted up. For example, norms of citation. You know, the way we expect people to be cited, we look at the Bible and we say, oh, somebody was misquoted, they were inaccurately quoted, or a quotation was misattributed to this prophet or that prophet, or a quotation was unattributed and therefore plagiarized. No, all those are within the norms of citing somebody, quoting somebody in ancient literature. Or chronology. We have expectations that chronology will be very cut and dried, A, B, C, D, E, F, G. But in the ancient world, you could skip around, you could rearrange things in order to make a point without being thought of being sloppy or deceptive. And so it is as well with hyperbole. We tend to be a little suspicious of it. We tell our kids, don't exaggerate. But Paul is making a point. All who are in Asia, in other words, a distressingly large, a significant segment of the leadership of the churches in Asia turned against me, enough that it's a big deal. This is not the only time Paul has to speak this way in his letters. And if the very living apostles, appointed by the Lord Jesus and inspired by the Holy Spirit, who had authority in the churches unmatched by any authority borne by anyone today, if they had to deal with these kinds of betrayals, defections from the gospel, and defections from themselves, we shouldn't be surprised if this is a constant problem down through the centuries, including our own age. Constantly there are people you thought, oh yeah, I used to listen to that guy on the radio. Or, oh yeah, he used to be elder at such and such a place. You keep on finding cases like this from surprising places and surprising people. In fact, as we're going to see in verse 1 of chapter 2, it requires the grace and the strength supplied by Christ Jesus to keep people faithful. And absent it, we end up used to having sound doctrine and used to caring about the Christians who are in distress, as is the case with Phygellus and Hermogenes. Now, why is it they've turned away from Paul? Well, you can pick it up from the context. Why, can't you? The reason was they were ashamed of Paul. Paul's been telling Timothy not to be ashamed all the way back up to chapter 1, verse 8. Do not be ashamed of the testimony, nor be ashamed of me, his prisoner. And then after these two guys are mentioned in verse 15, we're going to get the case of Onesiphorus, who was not ashamed of my chains. So clearly the idea here is these guys were ashamed of Paul. That is, they not only felt embarrassment, but they repudiated Paul. They turned their backs on Paul. He's a prisoner. And in the Greek and Roman world especially, but also in our age as well, that's an ignominious thing. This guy is condemned. This guy is ineffective. This guy has no impact. This guy has no glory. Do you want to follow a guy who's shackled to a soldier somewhere in a basement? It's embarrassing. He doesn't have anything worthwhile to say, I'd guess. And so these men are ashamed. These men go their own way in terms of fellowship and by implication in terms of doctrine too. It's an unfortunate thing. We continue to gauge the validity of churches and of doctrines and of men and women by their quote-unquote successfulness. You know, sometimes we dress up those worldly metrics and pious-sounding phrases like, oh, the Lord is blessing, or the Lord isn't blessing. What we mean is there's a whole bunch of people and money and glory attached to what's going on versus there isn't. And we measure. We validate people that way. I still remember my first 2 months at Sandy Springs, I was told that something's wrong with your teaching and your ministry, or else Sandy Springs would be bigger. Now, you'd be glad to know I didn't buy into that line of thinking and have not lost a lot of sleep about it. But this was a person who had looked us over, inspected us, and put us down because he was ashamed. Turned away. That is not the metric of Scripture. Not only is it illogical, but it's unhistorical and it is unbiblical. Sandy Springs or any other church of the Lord Jesus Christ could dwindle down to a couple of guys chained up in prison and still be a true and faithful church of the Lord Jesus Christ, deeply beloved by her Savior. Unfortunately, though, most of the world thinks this way. The bigger and more glorious and more prosperous you are, the more valid you must be. And conversely, when things aren't looking so good, like you're in jail, oh, well, we used to follow that guy. So Paul found it to be in Asia and in Ephesus. Faithful servants of Christ, it turned out, were in short supply. Secondly, though, faithful servants of Christ receive his mercy. And here we're looking at the positive example of Onesiphorus. Some have wondered whether this Onesiphorus mentioned in 2 Timothy is the same as Onesimus, the subject of the letter that Paul wrote to Philemon, pleading for that slave to be received back and granted mercy. It is possible that Onesimus is just a shortened form of Onesiphorus, and Onesimus did come from the same general region as Paul is writing to and writing about now. However, Onesimus had, just until a couple years before this, been a slave and a runaway slave at that. It is unlikely that he has an entire household at this point with children and dependents. It's unlikely that he's making, you know, long-distance trips to Rome and stuff like that. So probably this is not the same guy. However, whoever this Onesiphorus is, he has served in ministry in Ephesus. That's the service that's mentioned at the end of verse 18. And as Paul says to Timothy, you well know that. And obviously, Timothy had been in Ephesus. So he's saying, Timothy, you know this guy. You know how well he served there. And in addition to that, he served in Rome. He came and found me. He searched diligently. You know, they didn't have public visiting hours for prisoners in Rome. You had to ask around and find out where somebody was being held. You had to get permission, bribe your way in, or talk your way in. And so Onesiphorus did. He found Paul, and it says he refreshed me. That is, he refreshed me spiritually. He encouraged me. He comforted me. He was not ashamed of my chains. We like to think sometimes that we would be kind to our brothers and sisters in Christ who are in distress, that we would not be ashamed of them and used to associate with them. Let's be encouraged in that by the example of Onesiphorus. Not just praying for our brothers and sisters, nor visiting our brothers and sisters, nor giving material help to our brothers and sisters if it's convenient, if it's not too awkward. Though they be detained, unable to leave their hospital bed or nursing home or prison cell, will we not be willing to search them out earnestly, find them and refresh them? Onesiphorus was unashamed. He was undaunted by the worldly condemnation and the worldly failure of the Apostle Paul. And so Paul says, my prayer, My desire is that the Lord will grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. That day being another reference to Judgment Day. The phrasing here is a little bit odd. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord. And some people start speculating, well, is the Father granting him to find mercy from the Son, or the Son granting him to find mercy from the Father, or which is which? Is it both the Father? Look, we don't need to decide, really. It's clear enough from the Scriptures that on Judgment Day, God, through Christ, the incarnate God, will dispense judgment and will also dispense mercy to those who belong to him. And Paul is simply saying, on the Judgment Day of the Lord Jesus, may Onesiphorus find mercy. Now, mercy means not merely here a lack of punishment, but he's also looking forward to Judgment Day, as it will be for Christians, as a day of reward. There will be an opening of a book, of course, the Lamb's Book of Life, but also an opening of books, plural, according to Revelation 20, in which our deeds are reviewed. Those deeds will prove that we belong to Christ. They will demonstrate our earnestness, as Paul is talking about in verse 17 here. They will also receive the commendation of God, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, the well-done, good, and faithful servant that Onesiphorus and other Christians like him have coming from their master. Now, I need to say something here about the case of Onesiphorus in verses 16 through 18. It's a bit of a digression, but this is the one point in Scripture that has been abused and twisted into the service of a Roman Catholic doctrine which is praying for the dead. Here's how they get that, or claim to get that from this text. They say, look, we have a mention here of Onesiphorus' household, and at the end of the letter, Paul sends greetings to the household of Onesiphorus, chapter 4:19, but not to Onesiphorus himself, which must mean Onesiphorus is dead. And being dead, Paul says, may he find mercy on Judgment Day, and therefore we too should pray for the salvation of those who have died. It sounds like a stretch, it is. A number of problems and assumptions there. For one thing, Onesiphorus obviously already was a Christian. Paul's not praying for salvation per se, but for blessing. Another thing is Onesiphorus is statistically unlikely to have died. The text doesn't say he died, and what are the odds that he came to visit Paul, and within the weeks that it took for Paul to turn around and write to Timothy about the stuff that Onesiphorus told him was going on in Asia and Ephesus, he just happened to have died right then and there in Rome. Unlikely. And, of course, this whole thing grows out of a faulty construction on the part of our Roman Catholic friends, in which our destination after death is not simply black and white, but there's this whole expanse of gray, this option of purgatory, in which you can advance, in which you can further your cause, in which those who haven't been too bad may yet attain to a greater salvation. However, the Scriptures are plain that there are two alternatives. There is no purgatory presented to us. On the contrary, you will end up in one of two places, and between those two, there is, as Jesus says in the parable in Luke 16, an uncrossable gulf. Besides all this, between us and you, he has Father Abraham saying to the condemned man in the parable, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. Now, I know that's a parable. I know we have to be careful about resting too much weight on it, but listen, the point Jesus is making, in order to stick, needs that to be true. If it's true that there's this purgatory and people can kind of sort of ignore the Christian message now, but like work it off in the afterlife and have the prayers and the intercessions of the saints and of people who are still alive kind of boost their case, the whole thing falls apart. So this is a true thing Jesus is telling us through Luke chapter 16. And of course, there's the sheer logic of the fact that the books will be open so that we will give account for the deeds we have done in this life. This is appointed for man once to die, and after that comes the judgment. So this whole idea of praying for dead people in order to get them saved or get them further along in purgatory and to advance their case or something, the whole thing is logically absurd and unbiblical. And so our confession of faith in chapter 20 very properly reminds us that prayer is rightly to be made for all sorts of men who are living or who will live in the future, unless you happen to know that somebody's committed the sin unto death, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which I don't know you could ever really know that. But also it says not for those who have died. Praying for those who have died is unfortunately one of those sentimental-sounding things that corrupt the pure truth of our gospel treasure. You start putting in these sentimentalities, and it debases the credibility of what actually matters and what is actually biblically true. You know, these man-made ideas about guardian angels looking over your shoulder and about Mother Mary being the Queen of Heaven to whom we have such, you know, she's so accessible. Oh, little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. And these little sort of emotional tidbits that are doctrinally unsound that we toss into a treasure chest of our faith that dilutes and debases what we have. Let's not intrude man-made doctrines with slender to no biblical support, as the misuse of this text is a case in point, into sound doctrine. Brothers and sisters, instead of praying for salvation or for blessings upon the dead, obtain salvation and blessings for yourselves. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and live out your faith the way that Onesiphorus did. By serving the Lord Jesus, you will obtain an abundant entrance, a well-rewarded entrance, Peter says in his second epistle, into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus. You will receive that laid-up treasure and that crown of glory. You will escape from judgment by having evidence to show that you belong to the Lord Jesus. And you will receive, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, that commendation that was greater than even Paul's, the commendation of God himself, which each one of us will receive at the last day. Faithful servants of Christ are in short supply. Faithful servants of Christ receive his mercy. Thirdly, faithful servants of Christ need grace to be strong. Chapter 2, verse 1. You then. You is emphatic, and the then or therefore is drawing an inference. So by emphatic contrast to the Phygellus and Hermogenes case, by emphatic and logical inference, therefore, from the Onesiphorus case, there's this strong connection. You then, my child, I was saying these things, mentioning these people for your benefit, Timothy. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strengthened. It's the same terminology Paul uses in Ephesians 6 when he's talking about spiritual warfare, when he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. But the strength that Paul appeals to Timothy to have, be strong against the temptation to used to have sound doctrine and used to associate with God's people and used to serve the church. Be strong against that, Timothy, but you will need grace to be strong by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. This is what one preacher on the passage called dependent responsibility, and you find it throughout the Scriptures, chapter after chapter of the Apostle Paul's writings. These exhortations to do something with the acknowledgement that you are dependent on the grace of God and the power of His Spirit to accomplish the thing you're being commanded to do. Sometimes we make the logical mistake of supposing that because our salvation begins exclusively in God, we call that monergism. It's the sole working of God. God elects us. We had nothing to do with it. Christ Jesus atones for it. We contributed nothing to it. God called us out of darkness. God woke us up from death. God gave us a new heart. We didn't have a voice in that. God did those things by necessity because we were in rebellion and we were spiritually dead. But we take that sometimes and we misapply it and say, well, that means that God completely and without us having any role or contribution does all the work of sanctification and does all the work of discipleship and of growth and of staying faithful. And it is God at work in you to will and to do of His good pleasure, but the willing and the doing is yours. Please don't fall into either ditch here. Don't fall into the ditch of thinking that you aren't called upon to be strong and to be on guard and to watch out for defections from the faith or turning aside from the fellowship of the saints. Be active and be strong, but on the other hand, don't fall into the other ditch, the other logical idea that says, well, it's all on me. Okay, God saved me. I got my ticket. Now the rest of it is for me to grit my teeth and work hard and do all the stuff that's commanded. You're going to fail. You still have sin within you. You still are dependent on the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And Paul is telling you to have then this dependent responsibility. Be responsible. Be strong. Put forth your effort, but do so in the grace, in the help, the undeserved enabling and blessing of the Lord Jesus. Don't fall into the ditch of passivity waiting for God to do everything, nor of frantically trying to make it all happen yourself. Have a dependent responsibility. It's the grace of Jesus that strengthens us for faithfulness. This grace comes from Christ, to whom we are spiritually joined in faith. And this grace then, since it comes from Christ Jesus, is for all of us, not just certain Christians, not just apostles, not just ministers like Timothy, but all who are in Christ Jesus have his grace, have access to his strength, are able to serve with this dependent responsibility. It does, however, take Christ to keep us faithful. We apply to him, we pray to him, we depend on him for strength, we operate in his strength, we will and do as he directs us. But if it were up to our efforts solely, we would fail. Takes Christ to keep us faithful. Sticking with the gospel, sticking with sound doctrine, sticking with God's people, sticking with his service is, you might say, something of a miracle to which God and his grace are to be given credit. It's a miracle and it's a labor. Be strengthened by grace. Lastly, faithful servants of Christ will pass on the truth. What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. They will be able to teach, that is, they will have the ability and the willingness to serve as teachers within the Christian church. And they will pass on, Timothy, what I have given to you. Paul here is very well aware that the ministry of the prophets and apostles was a foundational one, as he wrote in Ephesians 2, verse 20. He's not telling Timothy, Timothy, go find the next apostle. Timothy, go wait for your vision. Wait till you get blinded outside the gates of Damascus and then lifted up to the third heaven. No, he says, take the apostolic doctrine that I've taught you. You guard it, you be strong in the grace that Christ supplies, and you pass it on to a third generation, and that's going to be the pattern from now on. A faithful guarding and passing on of what he called back up in chapter 1, verse 14, the good deposit. This apostolic doctrine, sound gospel doctrine through the apostles about Jesus Christ, by the way, is what makes us an apostolic church, makes every apostolic doctrine teaching church an apostolic church. Again, 2 Timothy is sometimes misused. All this talk about the deposit being guarded and transmitting it to faithful men, sometimes used to support a Roman Catholic doctrine of what they call apostolic succession, in which you have to listen to whatever the Catholic priest or bishop says to you, because he's had hands laid on by him, by his bishop, who had his hands laid on by his bishop, and all the way back to the apostles. There are lots of logical problems with that and historical problems with that being undocumented, but this idea of an unbroken chain of succession is not how you get to be apostolic. It's by preaching, teaching, believing, and living apostolic doctrine. That's what he's talking about here. What I have told you, what you have heard, and what others will be able to teach. Not just lay hands on somebody who will be able to lay hands on others also. No, they will be able to teach what I've told you. The apostolicity of the church, one of the key markers of a true church of Jesus Christ, is that it is apostolic in doctrine. It does not turn aside from the sound doctrine taught by Paul and the other apostles. Believe and do what is written. So yeah, Paul here is concerned for the future, and he knows that in the future there will have to be a doctrinal transmission from one church teacher to another church teacher. And he says you need to find faithful men then who can carry this on. Now the word faithful in verse 2 is pistos. It's an adjective that sometimes gets translated as believing and sometimes as faithful or loyal. It can mean either depending on the context. This is one of those cases, though, where it needs to mean faithful. It's not just find believing men. That would be kind of redundant. You know, find church teachers within the church. No, faithful men. In other words, men who have a proven loyalty to sound doctrine, to the church, and to Christ's people, even when they're suffering. Those of proven loyalty. Prepare them to carry on the teaching to the third generation and following. You see, Paul wants Timothy himself to beware of used to having sound doctrine and used to having a heart for the church. He wants Timothy to find men who won't be used to be faithful and used to be servants. But Paul's ultimate concern here is that the entire church would not become a used to church. That it would not turn away from pure worship and from sound doctrine and from the shepherding care and patterns laid out by the apostles and from the love and service to its members, one to another, that are described in the apostolic word. Faithful servants of Christ are in short supply. They will receive Christ's mercy. They need Christ's grace to be strong. And they will pass on Christ's truth. Are we faithful to God, to His gospel, and to His people? Are we servants who work hard and try to be strong, but do so sticking with Him by the grace that Christ supplies? Or are we going to be a case of Eusta, like Phygellus and Hermogenes? Oh yeah, brother so-and-so. Used to teach Sunday school, I think. Sister so-and-so, she used to be so hospitable. They used to be members here or there. They used to be professing Christians. Maybe they got bored. Maybe they got clever. Maybe they got scared. Maybe they were embarrassed or ashamed of the truth and of the church. For whatever reason, they used to be faithful servants. What about the corporate church? What about us? Someday will people be saying, you know, there used to be an Orthodox Presbyterian church there. Or they're still there, but you know, they used to hold up sound doctrine. And they used to worship carefully and appropriately and biblically. They used to be a light of the Reformation's great doctrines. And yeah, well, used to. No, let us individually, let us corporately be loyal to God, loyal to sound doctrine, loyal to His weakest people. And by this, we will be a link in the chain of true apostolicity, a true apostolic church, true apostolic believers, because we believe, because we do, because we pass on what the apostles taught us of the Lord Jesus. In this way, may each of us receive mercy and blessing from the Lord at the last day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we would be a faithful people. We would receive your exhortation, but we also confess our desperate need of grace for the strength to be faithful over a lifetime. Lord, rescue us from our own weariness or cleverness or whatever would cause us to turn away and be ashamed. Make us bold, make us faithful in serving you, we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.